Let's pray. Lord, as you promised Moses in Exodus 4 that you would go and be with his mouth and give him words to say, I pray that I would find a yes to that promise in Christ even now as I preach this text. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to see your great glory and good gifts that you give to humanity. Help us to see the truth of your word and to respond in ways appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you this morning, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy to keep for yourself, take that copy home to be yours as a gift from our church to you. We always encourage you to follow along in the text as I'm preaching. What matters most in a sermon is what God says, not what any man says. And you will be helped to see what he says by following along in that text of Scripture. If there's going to be any text that proves to you our commitment to expositional preaching, it's this one perhaps. The way we do it at Abner Creek, we preach the point of the text so that the point of the sermon is that very point. And most of the time, that looks like going chapter by chapter through the Bible, verse by verse, one at a time, so that the subject matter of the sermon is always planned by what God would have us to hear, not what I could come up with myself. This morning, we make our way back into our study of 1 Corinthians. If you've started visiting with us over the last 6 weeks or so, I haven't been in Corinthians. You've seen me preach through a series in the Psalms. That was actually a break that we were taking from our primary study through 1 Corinthians. And we get back into this letter this morning. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was basically a church in chaos. The church was filled with all sorts of problems, from the church having sexual immoral cases, to the church needing to exercise discipline, to the church having individual members file lawsuits against each other. We heard about the grotesque sin of the man being in an affair with his stepmother, and all sorts of things Paul has already had to correct. He has more to correct in the rest of this book. And so as we turn to chapter 7, here comes a new matter that Paul needs to address with them. And it's the matter of sexual intimacy between married couples. Now, I realize the obvious challenging nature to this text. And if you haven't read this text yet, there's just no way around covering this very topic. And the nature of it, this week I was talking to someone that I knew well about, that I was preaching this text this week, and his simple but serious advice was, be careful this week, Donald. And it wasn't in a joking matter, it was in a very serious matter. And I want you to know, even though we have a majority of our younger children out of the room, I plan to be. It's my full intention, as I hope to always do, to preach the full clarity of this text so that I won't pull punches where the text leans in. But even as I'm trying to preach the full clarity of the text, I am wanting to be careful so that I preach it in a dignified, God-honoring way. So you can pray for me even as you're sitting there listening. I approach the sermon with that posture because, just roughly speaking, in my own experience, within the last 25 years or so, it has become very popular for pastors to treat sexual intimacy from the preaching platform with comedic undertones, with sort of a jovial edginess. Many pastors have used the very subject of sex as an attractional ploy to draw outsiders in. And even while I was preparing the sermon, I could hear all the potential cool church promotions and jokes that might go along with this text. There's a sort of pragmatic approach to talking about sex in a sermon, one that's often filled with crude puns and sitcom sexual innuendos. And it feels like, when that takes place, it feels like a preacher unveils a precious jewel and then sloppily passes it around to everyone. In recent years, a church in our community preached on this very subject, but instead of preaching, the pastor brought his wife on stage and they did a distasteful panel about sex and marriage. Brothers and sisters, we have before us 1 Corinthians 7, and it is a jewel of a text given by God to be cherished and honored within the confines of marriage. It is not a text to be ashamed of. It is not a text to shrink away from or avoid. It is a text to see as a jewel from God to be cherished and honored in the confines of marriage. We need not to handle it casually. You don't need my opinion on it. You certainly don't need a husband and wife panel on it. We don't need human experience on this. We have divine revelation. 1 Corinthians 7 presents a jewel, the jewel of sexual intimacy that needs to be held out in the prongs of God's intended safeguards, and we need to see the jewel as God presents it, not as the world perverts it. That's why I've entitled this sermon, A God-Centered View of Sexual Intimacy. Now, I'll say one other thing, perhaps before I read the text. This sermon could die a death of 1,000 qualifiers. I simply cannot cover all of the what ifs, the exceptions, what about. I don't intend to cover those. The Word of God is clear and it's convincing. It's not a code. So let me encourage you, within the parameters of this particular text, receive this message as it really is, as a message from God, not a message from man. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. You notice in verse 1, Paul is immediately beginning with, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So just to be clear, Paul is going to address something that the Corinthians had written to him. I want to address the matters about which you wrote, verse 1, concerning the matters which you wrote. And here comes the quote. So this is what the Corinthians were saying. It's not what Paul is saying, it's what they were saying. Verse 1, they were saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now I want you to see that is the assumption for some of the Corinthians in the church there. An assumption that they were believing. that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, something that they were batting around, so to speak, talking about in small huddles. It's good not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, why would they believe that? Well, there would have been those in Corinth who were practicing something called asceticism. That is, practicing a lifestyle of strict self-discipline so to avoid any sort of earthly pleasure or physical comfort. And so in their minds, those who practiced this asceticism, in their minds, since sex was enjoyable, then they would refuse to engage with it. Maybe for some of them, they had just heard Paul denouncing in chapter 6 sexual immorality. They had just heard him say, "Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So it might be easy for some of them to conclude, well, we should just avoid sex altogether. It's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. So in Corinth, there appears to have been adulterers living loosely and ascetics living rigidly. And Paul writes to provide correction to their assumption. So verse 1 starts with their assumption. Now verse 2 comes Paul's correction. Verse 2, Paul says, this is what Paul says in response, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So they have their assumption, and now we hear Paul's correction. Paul says, you know, you say this, but I'm saying, and notice the emphasis in verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. Each woman implied should have her own husband. Now it's interesting that the Corinthians, some of them at least, were saying, you know, this is not good. But do you remember the Genesis mandate? All the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1:27, God created them male and female, and God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth." And then Genesis 1:31, God gets to the end of creation day, and it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good in how he created it. So they say, this is not good. But God, from the very beginning, has said, it's very good. Paul says, each one should have his own wife. Each wife, woman, should her own husband. So their assumption is now being confronted with Paul's correction. And if I were to summarize what Paul's correction is, I would summarize it like this. This is perhaps the main point of the sermon. Husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. Husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. You say, have each other. It kind of sounds awkward to say it like that. Let me just say, I'm saying it like that intentionally. Husbands and wives should not just have regular sexual intimacy with anyone, but specifically, they should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. Paul says in verse 2, the man should have his own wife. The woman should have her own husband. They should have each other. Now, one of the qualifiers that I could spend a lot of time on that I'm not, I'm just going to give you one sentence on it, is this for this sermon. There are exceptions that keep husbands and wives from regular sexual intimacy. You know them in your mind. Maybe lots of other reasons that we don't even think of. Age, health, life situations, unique circumstances, etc. So take that for what it's worth. As I say, husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. Take that exception for what it's worth. We understand that those things exist. But the general expectation and privilege is that husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. Now, I want you to remember here that Paul is correcting a particular wrong in some of the Corinthians' minds. So Paul's not saying everything there is to say on this subject in this text. He's not building an entire marriage theology from this passage. He's intentionally limited in his scope. In fact, there's an entire Bible surrounding this passage that gives us a much fuller picture of marriage. So just keep in mind as we work in this text, Paul is addressing sexual intimacy in marriage specifically. They have their assumption. Paul gives the correction. And full transparency here, I'm going to go on a sidebar and just say a few things before we go further into this text. Given the nature of what's being talked about here, given the impact that it will have on marriages in our membership, I don't think it would be most helpful for me to preach on sexual intimacy alone here and assume that everyone in the room has the strong pillars of marriage already in place, which must surround this topic. In fact, I would argue that that's how this passage is often abused by husbands, perhaps, who read a text like this with no other biblical information informing his mind. But it can be abused by perhaps husbands who read a text like this and then go straight to tyrant-like sexual demands. So, full transparency, the sidebar before we go into the text any further is this. I want to remind you of some of the bigger realities at play that are surrounding, that support underneath this topic of sexual intimacy. I'm calling them the pillars of a strong biblical marriage. I want to consider the pillars, the structure of a biblical marriage before going inside to consider the gift from God. If you're to understand 1 Corinthians 7, in a God-centered way, you must have these pillars in place. So I'll be brief. Number one, pillar number one, marriage is God's institution and sexual intimacy is his gift. Marriage is God's institution and sexual intimacy is his gift. This means marriage belongs to God, period. Marriage belongs to God. This is why Christians hold on to marriage like we do. Not only in the church, but in the public world as well. Sometimes non-Christians will say things like, "Why do you Christians care so much about what other people do? Just, you know, let them live their lives and you guys stay out of it. Why does it matter?" Well, it matters because marriage doesn't belong to the state. And marriage doesn't belong to community consensus. Marriage belongs to God, which means because he instituted marriage, he alone gets to regulate it. And because he owns it, he alone defines the parameters of good and acceptable sexual intimacy within it. Pillar one is God is the owner of the institution of marriage. Pillar number two, marriage and sexual intimacy are reserved for a single, exclusive, heterosexual union. Marriage and sexual intimacy are reserved for a single, exclusive, heterosexual union. Heterosexual, notice Paul in verse 2, he says, each man with each woman. This is why, truly, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Only so-called same-sex marriage. God does not validate it or recognize it in his eyes as being a legitimate marriage. We'll see if that gets through the YouTube filter this week. There's a reason I said husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. And not just married couples should have each other. Because whereas the world would recognize all sorts of combinations as applying to married couples, God only sees one possible combination, a husband and a wife. And it's within that heterosexual marital union that God has gifted sexual intimacy. And listen, they're alone. Which is why I say marriage is reserved for a single exclusive union. Notice verse 2, Paul says that a man should have his own wife and the wife her own husband. So that this is not a polygamous relationship. It's not a heteroflexible relationship. It is a single exclusive union. This is the only rightful place for marriage and sexual intimacy. Pillar number 3. This is where it begins to stretch us, perhaps. Pillar number 3 is the husband's role. The husband's role. So men in the room, husbands in the room, I'm leaning on Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 heavily here. I'm only going to summarize and encourage you to read those this afternoon or in the coming days and weeks. What is the husband's role? Or for his wife, the husband should have sacrificial love for her. Ephesians 5:25. The husband should have nourishing leadership for her. Ephesians 5:26. The husband should have cherishing priority of her, given to her. Ephesians 5:29. The husband should have humble listening to her. 1 Peter 3:7. Sacrificial love for her, nourishing leadership for her, cherishing priority given to her, humble listening to her. Husbands in the room, please hear me. When it comes to sacrifice in the marriage, God calls you to die first. When it comes to leadership, you are to lead in ways that cause her to flourish, not wilt. When it comes to daily living and decisions, does your wife know that you cherish her as priority? Or would your decisions suggest that she gets your leftovers? When your wife speaks, do you honor her with humble listening? Or do you humiliate her by passive dismissing? Husbands in the room, you want to talk about sexual intimacy, and lots of husbands want to talk and think about sexual intimacy. Let's talk first about your sacrificial love for your wife and your nourishing leadership for her and your cherishing priority of her. And you're humble listening to her. And then, let's talk about sexual intimacy. This is the husband's role. And listen, a wife who has a husband devoted to those biblical pillars will have no problem with 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, she would welcome it. Pillar number 4. 3 was the husband's role. Pillar number 4. As you might expect, the wife's role. This is sidebar things that we have to have in place in order to understand rightly sexual intimacy within marriage. Number 4, the wife's role. Again, leaning on Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. So I'll summarize again. For the husband, the wife should be eager to help him. Genesis 2:18. The wife should be hopeful in submitting to him. 1 Peter 3:5. That text actually speaks of, quote, holy women who hoped in God by submitting to their husbands. Hoped in God. The wife should be giving loving respect to him. Ephesians 5:33. And the wife should be willing to defer to him. Ephesians 5:22. Wives in the room, if I may, not from a man's point of view, but just trying to lean upon the principles of Scripture, if I may say, husbands will not be perfect your husbands will not be perfect at his role. And you may have been thinking as I went through those qualifications, those characteristics of a husband, you might have been thinking of all of his pitfalls and how he falls short. And wives in the room, I'll just say, your husband will not be perfect at his role. And here's my warning, my loving exhortation to wives in the room. Do not make your obedience to God for your responsibilities as a wife dependent on whether or not your husband fulfills his. The husband has roles, the wife has roles. Pillar number 5, and this is the final one. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So God owns marriage. He reserves it for a single exclusive union. He gives the husband a role. He gives the wife a role. And all of it is to paint a beautiful picture of what Christ has covenanted to his church. Without these pillars in place, sexual intimacy just becomes a sexual exchange, which is why it's so perverted in the world's mind. What God intended to be a beautiful display of his covenant love to his people, we have made it in the world a self-centered exercise, a godless one at that. Without these pillars, sexual intimacy is just a sexual exchange. But when these pillars are in place rightly, then we can understand the gift of sexual intimacy as God has intended. To summarize here, before I come off this sidebar, listen, when a husband cherishes his wife with sacrificial love, and when a wife respects her husband with joyful submission, sexual intimacy is a jewel upheld by the prongs of a biblical marriage. So, don't start with sex. Start with these pillars. The Corinthians had their assumption. Paul gives the corrections. The correction, husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy. Now, the rest of this text explains the why. So you got the assumption, followed by the correction, and now the why. Why should husbands and wives have each other in regular sexual intimacy? This text gives us 3 reasons. Number 1, husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy because of the temptation to sexually sin. Because of the temptation to sexually sin. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. He gives a reason right away, doesn't he? Because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Now look down at verse 5. He's going to double down. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayers, then come together again. We're going to cover that in a moment. But he says, don't deprive one another. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, because there's temptation to be sexually immoral, you should be sexually active with your spouse. Paul says, verse 2, because of the temptation is a reality. Husbands and wives should be intimate. He puts it positively and negatively. Verse 2, you should have each other. And then negatively, verse 5, do not deprive each other. And why should they not deprive each other? Verse 5, because Satan may use the time of deprivation to lure spouses into a time of temptation. Have you ever been at a restaurant and you've eaten a delicious meal and you are just stuffed? I mean, you've just eaten way too much. You're totally full. You couldn't eat anything else. And the waitress comes by. And she says, anybody save room for dessert? And you've all said it. Oh, not tonight. I'm full as it is. I'm completely satisfied. Before the meal, the dessert sounded good to you. But after being satisfied with such a fulfilling meal, you're content. Listen, husbands and wives, you are to be regularly filling each other with sexual satisfaction so that when Satan offers his dessert, you can't even imagine wanting it. Let me encourage you, think like that, not for yourself, think like that for your spouse. It's no coincidence that Paul follows chapter 6 on sexual immorality with chapter 7 on sexual intimacy. He says, because of that sexual immorality of chapter 6, practice this sexual intimacy of chapter 7 instead. So, husbands and wives, let me exhort you to think in this way for your spouse. Your regular sexual intimacy is helping your spouse avoid sexual immorality. Let me encourage the married couples in the room, as Paul does, you should be regular in having each other in sexual intimacy. The married couples of Abner Creek, it's not abstract like it was something they needed. This is for Christians today. You should be regular in having each other in sexual intimacy. Some of you are saying, well, how regular? And now I'm making some of you nervous. Martin Luther had a number. I'm not as bold or boneheaded to suggest a number. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible does promote regularity, though. It promotes regularity, and Paul says, in essence, regularity helps avoid infidelity. Andy Naselli writes this, quote, "It is dangerous." And I'm just going to have a friendly amendment here and change this word dangerous to deadly. It is deadly to pursue sex outside of marriage, and it is dangerous not to enjoy sex inside of marriage regularly. End quote. Tom Schreiner writes this, quote, "Regular sexual relations in marriage are a prophylactic, a guard, a defense against sexual sin." End quote. If you're being sexually active with your spouse, you're less likely to be sexually active with someone else. In other words, a closed door on marital sexual intimacy is potentially an open door to sexual immorality. So let me exhort you, when possible, be regular in having each other. Now, to be abundantly clear, and I want to say this as forcefully as I can, lest many might misunderstand, it is true that regularity helps fight against temptation to sexual immorality. That is true. But if a spouse falls into sexual immorality, that is his sin, not to her shame. In other words, he can't say, well, she never wants to have sex. What was I supposed to do? Listen, she may have her own sin of deprivation, but in no way does it ever excuse your sin of sexual immorality. So don't go there. Don't put your sin of sexual immorality on your spouse, or listen, on having a lack of a spouse. Paul promotes regularity, but it's interesting that Paul does give an exception in verse 5. You see it? He says, don't deprive one another. You should have each other, verse 5, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, why would a husband and wife avoid sexual intimacy for a time? The answer is, there could be many reasons. Paul doesn't give all the specifics. We can imagine life circumstances, health conditions, spiritual discipline reasons. He doesn't specify. There can be many wise reasons, perhaps. But what he does say is this: such a season of deprivation must be, number one, agreed upon by husband and wife, and number two, it must only be for a limited time. So, example might be the husband and wife are exercising prayer and fasting over something in particular. They agree not to be sexual intimate for a time. But after that limited time ends, Paul says, verse 5, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. In other words, you don't have to have a season of abstaining from intimacy, but if you need to, if you want to, it's permissible, but it's a concession, not a command. Now, if you're wondering why I take that this, I say this, to refer to what Paul has said in the first 5 verses and not I say this, meaning what he's about to say next, if you're wondering how I'm getting that, I get that from the language that Paul uses on verse 5, that perhaps I say this, except perhaps by agreement. And then in the original language, verse 7 actually starts with a conjunction like yet, so that he, in verse 7, is starting a new thought and ending his thought in verse 6. We can talk exegesis after the sermon if you want more on that. But Paul says, look, you don't have to be abstaining for a season, but if you do, I'm saying it as a concession, not a command. So husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy because first, of the temptation to sexually sin. Second reason, because of the covenant to be sexually active. Because of the covenant to be sexually active. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband and wife should have each other and sexual intimacy because of the covenant to be sexually active. Here I'm referring to the marriage covenant. And the reason I bring up the marriage covenant is because of the language Paul uses in verse 3. He says the husband and wife have each other, they have conjugal rights. That word conjugal comes from the Latin word meaning referring to spouse. So these are rights of the spouse. And when are these rights established or expressed? I would say at the exchanging of the wedding vows. And in a traditional sense, in our day and age, what is the first line of a wedding vow? I so-and-so take you to be my wife to what? To have and to hold. I'm not saying that vow is exclusively referring to sexual intimacy, but I do think it includes it. It's a vow to give all of oneself, to become one with another, to have and to hold, even in sexual intimacy. Now, of course, the Corinthians didn't have that traditional marriage vow, but the commitment was the same. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and what? Hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Paul says in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her sexual rights. The wife should give to her husband his sexual rights. She vowed to do so. He vowed to do so. I like how the New King James translates this, quote, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. So husbands and wives in the rooms, let me remind you that your vows have been exchanged. Your rights have been given. Privileges have been unlocked. Those privileges should be regularly enjoyed. And notice Paul's emphasis in verse 3. The husband should give. The wife should give, which means your mentality for regular sexual intimacy should not be what can I get, but what can I give? And listen, your sinful flesh and the sexual world wants to make it all about you. What you need, what you desire, what you get, what you feel. The question the world, your flesh, and the devil wants you to ask in these type of moments is, well, what about my needs? But But a God-centered view of sexual intimacy makes it about your spouse. So let me encourage you, get to know your spouse well. Continue to get to know your spouse well. If you've been married for 2 years, get to know your spouse well. If you've been married for 30 years, continue to get to know your spouse well. Ask yourself the question, what affection does my spouse desire? And when you can, if you can, look to give toward that desire. So that regarding sexual intimacy, there should be two givers, not two getters. Husbands and wives should have each other in regular sexual intimacy because of the temptation to sexually sin, because of the covenant to be sexually active, and third and finally, because of the joy to sexually serve. Because of the joy to sexually serve. Look at verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here's the reason for verse 3. Verse 3 says, give to each other your conjugal rights. Why, Paul? Verse 4. For this is the reason, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. In other words, so because the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, she should give to her husband sexually. Verse 4 continues, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, because the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, he should give to his wife sexually. Now, if there's any verse in this section that's going to be abused, it's probably this one. Why do I say that? Husband and wife come home. He wants to be sexually intimate, and for whatever reason, she doesn't. Maybe it's valid, maybe it's not. And so what does the husband do? He gets angry. He gets irritable. He demands it be so because he has authority over her body, and he quotes this scripture to her. See right there, the Bible says it. Let me just say to any husbands in the room, if you reason like that and act like that and then complain about your wife's lack of submission in sex, your biggest problem is not your sexual life, but your sin of selfishness. This verse is abused so much, which is why Christians need to lean into it and say, no, this must be understood in context. And wives in the room, if your husband is cherishing you and prioritizing you and serving you and humbly leading you, and yet you continually reject him for non-valid reasons, the problem is not his excessive sex drive, but your extreme selfishness. Paul's bottom line here is there is no room for selfishness in sexual intimacy between husband and wife. No room whatsoever. Instead, husbands and wives should be regularly intimate for the joy of sexually serving one another. Let me just point out, in this verse, the first half of verse 4 would have not been controversial. Do you see what it says? For the wife does not have authority over her own body. Nobody was going to bat an eye over that in Corinth. In fact, they expected, yes, the husband has authority over his wife's body. One Roman philosopher, historian of the time, actually tells a tradition where they would tell the bride on the wedding day that she should, quote, expect adultery from her husband and that she ought not be indignant or angry, but she should reason that it is respect for her, that he would not share in such debauchery with her, but with another woman instead. Another Greek philosopher of the time says, quote, mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household. It would not have been uncontroversial for them to hear that the husband has authority over his wife's body. And yet, Paul then gives second in verse 4, perhaps one of the most shocking statements in ancient literature. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Scripture is clear that the husband is the head of the wife, the husband is the leader of the home, but as Thomas Schreiner notes on this, quote, on the husband's leadership, quote, there is no tyranny in Paul's thought. What Paul says about husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7 guards us against a militaristic and rigid understanding of submission, since there is, in a sense, in this verse, in which wives exercise authority over their husbands as well. Now, don't misunderstand Paul, and don't misunderstand Tom as he's quoting there. He's not flattening out the broad roles of man and woman that are different from each other, as if the husband's leadership goes away. But what he is saying specifically is, when it comes to sexual intimacy, the husband has authority over the wife's body and the wife has authority over the husband's body. Now, if you don't like that statement, that's not something you have to take up with me, but take it up with the Apostle Paul and take it up with God. I'm just reading it off the page. You remember what Paul said regarding sexual immorality in chapter 6? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And now look what he says in chapter 7 regarding intimacy. You don't have authority over your body. Your spouse does. Which means to make any demand in sexual intimacy is outside your authority. Your body belongs to the Lord and it belongs to your spouse. Paul's point is you should give conjugal rights to your spouse because your spouse has authority over your body. You should look to joyfully serve. I'm getting that word joyfully from Jesus' words of it's better to give. Blessed is the one who gives instead of receives. So I'll close with this. What does it look like to joyfully serve in sexual intimacy? Here's a quote from Piper. Happy and fulfilling sexual relations in marriage depend on each partner aiming to give satisfaction to the other. If it is the joy of each to make the other happy, 100 problems will be solved before they happen. That is so true. He says, both of you, make it your aim to satisfy each other as fully as possible. End quote. So my closing words to you, husbands and wives, joyfully outdo one another in showing honor. Joyfully count your spouse in humility as more significant than yourself. The world will present sexual intimacy to you in a self-centered way. Be what you want, be with who you want, when you want, how you want, get what you want. And brothers and sisters, God gives a much more satisfying path, and it's a God-centered way. As you have each other in regular sexual intimacy, look to give, look to serve, for it's better to give than to receive. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts and minds to be in alignment with your scripture on this. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for the gift of sexual intimacy. I pray, God, in the conversations that flow out of this sermon, that you would maintain in each of us the dignity around such a sacred gift from you. And I pray, God, that you would calls us to help each other understand the word and to walk more faithfully as husbands and wives. In Jesus' name, amen.